The Bible reading tonight comes from Galatians chapter 5, starting at verse 19. And if you're reading from the Red Pew Bibles, it's on page 826. So it's Galatians 5, 19 to 26. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other.
Friends, a few weeks ago, we were hosting my daughter's 18th birthday party at our home. One of her school friends had the night before escaped an abusive partner and moved in with someone else. This young woman at 18 years of age, or in fact 17, almost 18, had suffered control, manipulation, and physical violence at the hands of this perpetrator. Her uninvited former partner turned up to the party looking for her. They shooed him away once or twice, and when he came back, they called me down to help out because I'm big and strong, right? I had a conversation with him, and he happened to have his mother there as well, which is interesting. And she wasn't aware that he was uninvited and was not invited. So we had a conversation and took them outside to the front yard, encouraged him to leave and not come back and sort out his issues another time. Got into a car, drove off, but then the others watching out the front realised that he jumped out of the car and was hiding in the area. Then got out his phone and started sending threatening messages on Facebook to his partner who is at the party. Threatening her life, threatening other people, and we have it all captured on Facebook as evidence. We rang the police once those threats came in, and three police cars turned up to the pastor's house and a paddy wagon. Saturday night parties at the Gritsuna's house. And they were there pretty much till midnight. And we talked, some of the others shared the story, what had happened with this person in the past. Finally coaxed her inside, and then she finally allowed a police officer, a female officer, to go and speak to her about her situation. Then had to tell other parents coming to pick up some other people what had taken place and how to ensure that this woman was okay. The police officers decided to take out an AVO. If you don't know that, those three letters, you need to know them in the area of domestic violence, apprehended violence order, against him to keep him away from her, to keep her safe. And whether she wanted to or not, and often victims don't want them, they don't want to go to the police, they don't want to go to court, they just want to be left alone. Police officers said there is enough in what we have and what he sent on the Facebook message to get an AVO order on him to keep him away from her. Domestic or intimate partner violence is destroying lives and families right across our nation. Although there are, let me make it clear, there are many instances of women being violent against men. 15 to 20% seems to be the statistics. The vast majority of dangerous, abusive and violent behaviour that occurs in the privacy of people's homes is committed by men against women. And as I speak today, some of you have experienced this violence. Maybe in the family you grew up in. After the morning services, a number of people said to me, I see mum and dad fighting, attacking each other. Both were doing that. They grew up with that experience. never really finding peace about that, and still seeing counselling or counsellors today. I witnessed such violence in my own home as I was growing up. So did my wife, but my wife at much more extreme levels. Maybe you've suffered in your marriage, for those who are married. Maybe in a dating relationship, because you're not quite married, but younger. Maybe you're experiencing this type of violence in a relationship today, and you think, there's control, there's manipulation, I don't have the freedom to be what God wants me to be. And if today raises issues for you, can I encourage you to talk to pastoral team, talk to home group leaders, talk to some of your other leaders if you're in teenagers, let them know what's happening, because we want to stand with you in the midst of that. Last year, I escorted a perpetrator to Sutherland local court. It was an AVO day, and I heard story after story of violence and abuse. Some, the people are quite rough, others just look quite average, but people who in the midst of the domestic situation became violent. In 2016, Australian police dealt with 5,000 domestic and family violence matters a week. That's one every 2 minutes in our country, or 264,000 a year in 2016. That was an increase of 7% that year. I don't have the stats for 2017. And they're just the ones reported to police, by the way. You know, a lot of people do not report to police. They don't want to go through the court system. They just want the problem to go away. On average, at least one woman a week is killed by a partner or former partner in Australia. One of the reasons women don't leave domestic violence situations, they are fearful that they will be killed. One a week in Australia. Check the US statistics, much bigger population, three a day in the United States. One in three Australian women have experienced physical violence since the age of 15. One in five Australian women have experienced sexual violence. One in four Australian women has experienced physical or sexual violence by an intimate partner. One in four Australian women has experienced emotional abuse by a current or former partner. Women are at least three times more likely than men to experience violence from an intimate partner. Women are five times more likely than men to require medical attention or hospitalisation as a result of intimate partner violence, and five times more likely to report fearing for their lives. Of those women who experience violence, more than half have children in their care, and therefore children are normally watching what takes place. And violence against women is not limited to the home or intimate relationships. Every year in Australia, over 300,000 women experience violence, often sexual violence, from someone other than a partner. And the young women in this congregation will not be surprised by the next thing I say. 8 out of 10 women aged 18 to 24 were harassed on the street in the past year. Might be a call, might be a sexual comment to you as you walk on the streets. 8 out of 10. And young women, 18 to 24, experience significantly higher rates of physical and sexual violence than women in older age groups. And there's growing evidence that women with disabilities are more likely to experience violence as well. Aboriginal and Torres Strait Islander women experience both far higher rates and more severe forms of violence compared to other women. We're talking about a terrible situation in our nation, where it is not often safe to be a woman, not only on the street, but even in families. As the pastor, I've helped people through some of these situations, escaping dangerous situations, and I've also stood with perpetrators in court cases, because both people need God's grace, both people need reconciliation with God, and both people need help. With one person, as I went to court, as he came into my office and broke down in tears, someone I only met once or twice, said, I don't know where else to go, Pastor. And said, I've made threatening comments, a little bit like those messages, phone messages, text messages, because a former girlfriend left him and didn't want to lose her, so he threatens her to try to get her back. She went to the police. He was charged. He now had a summons to appear in court. a broken man, embarrassed, shamed, not knowing where to turn. I said to him, the first thing you need to do is repent and come back to God. You have to admit that what you've done is terribly wrong. What you've done, because of what you've done, you need to accept what the judge and the court judges you with and punishes you with. But you need to tell the truth and not lie. You need to admit what you've done wrong and go through that system. And he did do so. And I spent a couple of court cases or court situations with him. But he was outside the church. But one of the most frustrating things and I guess discouraging things is that sometimes people who claim to be Christians act in the same way. Those who may go to church every week and maybe come up the front and read a Bible or sing or run a Bible study often say the same things. And let me tell you about Sally. Sally met Peter when she was in her mid-30s. She'd been praying for a husband. She wasn't instantly attracted to him, she said, but was charmed by the deluge of flowers and love letters that he sent her, telling her how beautiful and how wonderful she was. She grew to believe she was meant to be with him. Said Peter's personality, though, changed on the first day of their honeymoon when he yelled at her for sleeping in and made plans to go fishing for days without her. One day, he's confessing his love for her at a wedding. Next day, he's yelling and going off alone. Her Bible study leader told her that she looked like the saddest bride he had ever seen. The abuse quickly escalated as Peter drank, gambled, and demanded sex every second night, usually after having yelled at her for hours. She later wrote in a statement prepared for court, "If I refused, he would become filled with rage. It was easier to give in than to argue. Those nights I felt that I was almost being raped." Sadly, she found little comfort, she says, in her church, which she turned to repeatedly. Counselors encouraged her to forgive this person for his sins. She told her pastor the story, but she says no one followed it up. The violence mounted until one day her husband threw their 3-year-old daughter across the room after the toddler accidentally bumped his leg. When she left Peter, Sally said she also left the church, feeling isolated and unwanted as a single mother. 10 years later, she's still shattered. She wishes she had just heard just one sermon on domestic violence or had one supportive ear. Devastating to hear that happens in marriages of people in churches as well. Friends, let me say up front that domestic abuse, control, manipulation has no place in Christian marriages. Physical, sexual, financial, emotional, spiritual abuse has no place here. Let me give you some biblical principles just to guide us as we think about this topic. Number one, I'm going to be very quick here because it's not rocket science, right? That we're called to love, not hurt. You hear that all the time. It's just Jesus. Firstly, that Christ our Saviour laid down his life to bring us life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God is a God of love. God is a God who gives us grace and generosity. He seeks our good now and for eternity. That's the God we serve. Therefore, Christians are to be characterized by love, not violence. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. You see, we don't use our fists or our tongue or our fears to abuse, control, or manipulate others. What we do is we love. And what's it like? Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't fly off the handle. It doesn't abuse. It doesn't shout. It doesn't scream at people. It doesn't belittle people. It does not envy. It does not boast. It doesn't isolate someone that you love from their friends because you're jealous of their friends. You're jealous of other men. It is not proud. It's not arrogant. It does not dishonor others. It doesn't put others down. It doesn't destroy their sense of value and who they are. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. You don't throw a 3-year-old across the room. Keeps no record of wrongs. Doesn't say, as I've heard before, If you do that again, I've already warned you if you do that. You know what will happen when you do that again. One, two, three times, that's it. No. Not in Christian relationships. You don't keep record of wrongs. You love, you forgive, you build, and you move forward. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Thirdly, Christians live according to the Spirit, not the sinful nature. And it's quite evident in that Bible passage that the acts of the flesh are the things that lead to domestic abuse. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy. I think jealousy is a big thing for domestic abuse. Fits of rage, selfish ambition. It's all about you. Dissensions, factions. You're always having a fight with someone or something. Envy, jealous of others. And then drunkenness and orgies and wild living comes into that as well. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Friends, that's a scary verse. What it's saying to us is this, that if you claim to love Jesus and you behave like that habitually, regularly, consistently, it's probably a sign that you've never been converted. It's a sign that you don't know Jesus. We believe that we are saved by God's grace through faith alone, but true faith is never alone. It leads to a transformed lifestyle. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and forbearance and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. You see, we have crucified the flesh, the sinful nature, with its passions and desires. We say no more anger, no more hatred, no more jealousy. We nail them to the cross and we live this radically different life led by the Holy Spirit. People all around us just see it exuding out of us, love and mercy and grace and hospitality and freedom, and where each of us flourish in our relationships, where there's joy, where you don't look like the saddest girlfriend in the world or the saddest boyfriend in the world or the saddest wife or the saddest husband, but there's life and there's joy and there's excitement because of who Jesus is and the relationships you have with your partner. Fourthly, forgiveness does not mean you must put yourself or your children in dangerous and violent situations. Listen carefully. We are to bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And generally in the Christian community, we will hurt one another, and it says we have to bear with one another. We, in one sense, put up with one another, and then we have to forgive one another. And we all do that in every relationship. That's not necessarily abuse if you hurt one another. If I say something unkind to my wife and unfair, and hopefully my wife will bear with me and forgive me when I apologise. Because if we don't bear and forgive each other, there will be no one married left, right? Who would be left? My wife has to bear with me all the time. My girls have to bear with me too. And I have to bear with them. And I have to forgive them. But friends, if you're in a situation of domestic violence, you've got a friend who's in a situation of domestic violence and they've got bruises all over them and they've been controlled, manipulated, and they're psychologically damaged and they need help, just to send them back into that violent situation is not loving. They may have the capacity by the grace of God to forgive the person who's done this to them, but they don't necessarily need to move back into that situation so the same pattern repeats. And if they have children, to send them back into that situation is dangerous and unloving. I mean, to many people where the children have just grown up watching violence in the home, still struggling today from what they've seen. Fifthly, domestic violence is a crime and punishable by law. So for the one in authority is God's servant for your good, Paul writes. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. And this applies that if you commit violent deeds against the law, you'll end up in court. Physical violence, sexual violence, harassment, threatening behaviour. You just have to threaten people these days. You'll end up before the courts, and you'll be found guilty, and you'll get records. And there is a place where victims need to go to the police. I've said earlier, a lot of people that I speak to that want to go to the police. They just want to be left alone. I just want to live life. I don't want them to get in trouble, they say. I don't want them to go to jail. I just I want to be safe. Friends, sometimes the only way to be safe is if they end up in jail. Sometimes the only way to be safe is if they have to face the courts and they wake up to themselves. And as leaders, we will support the victims, we will make reports, we will go to court. Sixthly, Christian leadership will confront and call out abusive people. There's no place for violence here. Therefore, if we see that there is violence and abuse, we'll try to do something about that. We want the violence to end. We'll want the violence to end. We want people to be safe, and we want any perpetrators to be changed by the grace of God to become new people. Matthew chapter 18, 15 to 17, Jesus speaks about what we ought to do in a situation when someone sins against someone else. It says, confront the person who has sinned against you. Now, if you're a domestic violence, someone suffering domestic violence, you really can't go to the person who's already bashed you once or twice to say, oh, listen, you've sinned against me, stop bashing me. They often are not going to give in. But once this person continues this abuse, then you take it to a few leaders. And then the leaders confront the person and call them up and say, we need to have a meeting, we need to talk about this. And if they still do not repent and do not change, then we tell it to the church, is what Jesus says. And if still if they don't change, they don't repent, we treat them as if they are an unbeliever. They get excluded from the fellowship. I've never had to do that in my 21 years, I don't think. But if that is happening, we'll try and do something about that. We will not allow someone to be abused in our church and just pretend it hasn't happened. Finally, male headship, this is where you get some of the debates in the society, in the Christian world, in marriage means Christ-like love, not violence. Some ungodly husbands have used Paul's teaching in Ephesians 5 about the husband being like Jesus and the wife submitting to their husbands as the church submits to Christ as an excuse for domestic abuse. One woman puts it this way. Again, within the church. 10 years ago, I was in the middle of a situation that an anti-domestic expert called intimate partner terrorism. My then husband was supposedly a Christian, a very pious, rather obsessive one. He was a great amateur preacher, very encouraging to his friends, and evangelistically inclined. He's your model Christian, right? He led Bible studies. He wanted to train for the ministry. He may turn up to the Moreland College open night tomorrow. He said he just had one little problem. He liked to psychologically torture me and drag me by the hair around our apartment when he wasn't happy with me and punching me hard while telling me how pathetic I was. This is the one evangelizing the lost, running Bible studies, wanting to go into full-time ministry, abusing, terribly abusing his wife. Said he gave me lists which highlighted sections of Bible passages about nagging wives and how I should submit to him. I was subjected to almost the full catalogue of abusive behaviour. He was a classic wolf in sheep's clothing. The Bible warns us repeatedly about people like that. Since leaving this man, I have been shocked by the devastation that domestic abuse has caused many women my age, in Sydney in general, and in the Anglican Church in particular, which is the church he was a part of. How talented, godly, intelligent women have ended up brainwashed, sometimes with severe depression and wanting to kill themselves, with some of them leaving the church. Well, in fact, what does Ephesians 5 say? Let's see if there's any bashing in here. Let's see if there's any dragging of the hair around the building. Let's just see if there's any yelling. This is what husbands should do. This is what the Word of God says, a word to husbands. And let me say, this is not a word to all men. Sometimes guys muck around, you know, women, you should submit to us. They jokingly talk about that way. No, 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 they shouldn't submit to you. This is a word to husbands and wives in a marriage relationship. It's not extended to everyone else. Be very, very careful what you say and what you joke about. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Husbands, in other words, love your wives in such a way as Christ loved the church and he went to the cross. He gave up his life. He suffered and he died to prove his love, that his wife would become holy and blameless and glorious. He gives of himself, and husbands are to serve and honour their wives. In the same way, verse 28, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. Verse 33, however, each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. I didn't find any abuse in there, did you? Love, sacrifice, treat your wife as your own body. Now, you may think I'm a bit nuts, but you know, I've never bashed myself. You know, accidentally once. Right? But I don't hurt myself, do I? He says, treat your wife as you would treat your own body. Look after it, care for it, feed it. And my responsibility as a husband is to so love my wife that she would reach her potential in Christ, that she would be happy in the relationship, she would find joy in Christ, and that she would find value in knowing her husband loves her and lifts her up and doesn't put her down. John Piper writes, let the measure of God's grace to you in the cross of Christ be the measure of your grace to your spouse. Look at the cross, let that cross guide you in how you treat your spouse. And then a word to wives, and this is where we get into trouble. Again, not to all women, but to wives. I want you to notice something firstly in verse 21. Because in Ephesians 5:21, there's a general admonition to all Christians to submit to one another, firstly. Submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. Then wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Verse 33, the wife must respect her husband. No one likes the word submit, do we? When you submit to someone, you put the other person first. You value their opinion. You honour them. You lift them up. So we're all called to submit to each other, to give oneself up for the other person, to honour each other, not to get your way all the time, to humbly serve the other person. Consider the interests of others better than yourselves, Paul says in the book of Philippians. That's all Christians. So you look at each other, I have to submit to you, you have to submit to me. Is that a bad thing or a good thing? It's a good thing, right? The fact that I have to submit to you, you have to submit to me, is a good thing in the scriptures. It's an enriching thing. It makes us humble and generous and gentle. Then Paul compares the relationship of the husband and wife, and he says it's modelled on Christ and his church. And Christ's headship, I think, in this context, expresses care rather than control, responsibility rather than rule. He's not talking about the husband just making all the rules. He's showcasing Christ as the one who gives his life and loves and serves. That's the main point of this analogy here. And I tend to think that submission and love are two aspects of the same thing. When we try to define the two verbs, submit and love, and think hard for a moment, it's very difficult to distinguish between them. When you submit to someone, you give yourself up for someone. You're amenable. You give way to another. You place yourself at another's service. You honour the other person above yourself. You value their opinion. You're happy to go along with them. What does it mean to love? Well, you give yourself up for someone, don't you? You sacrifice for them. You die for them. You want them to make the choice when you're having what you're having for dinner tonight, etc., etc. And John Stott says, submission and love are two aspects of the very same thing, namely that of selfless self-giving, which is the foundation of an enduring and growing marriage. So where does the problem come up? The problem comes up when an ungodly husband demands his wife do certain things. You must do this. You must do this. I'm the boss. I'm the head. Misunderstood headship here. Headship means you serve lovingly like Christ did and be willing to die for your wife. You see, a person who has misunderstood God's word then berates a wife to submit, gets angry, shouts, gets violent, isolates her, terrorizes her. Friends, that's sin. That's not Ephesians chapter 5. And finally, let me say, listen carefully, it is not the husband's role. You know, people have misunderstood this when they do this. It's not the husband's role to tell his wife to submit. Whenever anyone says, oh, you should submit to me because I'm your leader, they've missed the point of the passage. Because God's word to the husband is not to tell his wife what to do. God's word to the husband is to love his wife sacrificially. And God's word to the wife is to love, respect, and submit to her husband. Neither is it the wife's role to demand of the husband that he love and lead her like Christ does. No one demands you have a conversation when you think it's not going well. Say, honey, do you think maybe you would like to take a bit more initiative there? Or do you think we can work on this area? We discuss together, but we don't make demands. When you make demands like your God, put yourself in terrible territory. Friends, I want to move on from there to interview Julie Panagiris, if I can find my notes. There it is. Who works in the area of domestic violence. Why don't you welcome Julie as she comes forward. Hello, Julie. Thank you, Julie. Julie's done this with us at all of our services because so all the principles and the illustrations of what's been happening in our society, I wanted you to meet someone who works in this area and sees it firsthand and sees what's happening. Julie, tell us about what you do for work, firstly.
So my background is in counselling and in mental health nursing. I currently have an education role in mental health across southwest Sydney and at the University of Western Sydney.
Now, why work in the area of domestic violence? You weren't always involved with this, and it wasn't always something that you necessarily wanted to do. Why domestic violence?
No, it wasn't at all what I wanted to do. And even though I'd worked in mental health for a really long time, my understanding and knowledge of it wasn't great. When I was first asked to do this, I was actually coming back from it. I'd done a little bit of it, but I was coming back from maternity leave, and they said, oh, if you're coming back 2 days, this is the role we want you to do. And I kind of went, oh, no thanks. But at the same time, a very dear friend of mine was going through a custody battle following domestic violence. And at that time, she lost custody of her child to the perpetrator of domestic violence. So a couple of weeks before, she was awarded the highest compensation for a victim of domestic violence, and then shortly after was not believed by the courts. And for me, it was just, I get teary even thinking about that, but it was just unbelievable that that could happen. And I just thought, oh, well, God, if I can be a part of that answer, then I will.
One of the things that we'd like people to know about is, and we've talked before, is that there's not just physical violence or sexual violence, but there are a whole variety of types of violence and abuse. And I think it's helpful for people of all ages to be able to recognise those, pick that up, because if you're starting a date when you're 15 and you think it's okay, but you may not realise that you're dating an abuser, potential abuser, perpetrator, tell us about that.
So behind me, you've got there's nine areas they think about in domestic violence at the moment. And then a flash behind me of all the things that fit within those categories. Didn't really think there was time to go into all of those, but I think it's important that you have a think about some of the things that do fit in it. When we think about domestic violence, as Angela's already talked about, it's about power and control. So one of the ways it was described to me that I found really helpful was to think about a relationship as like a big field or a big paddock. And where do we divide the rights? So in an equal, reciprocal, loving relationship, that line's in the middle. Sometimes it'll be further down the husband's, sometimes further down the wife's. But generally, if you look at that relationship longitudinally, you'll kind of see, oh, it's fairly equal most of the time where those rights fall. In a domestic violence relationship, you'll find one party has all the rights. So you'll find some of the ones that we're not so aware of are financial abuse, that a woman might just not have any access to money, that he might take pay straight away, he might have control of all the bank accounts, she may not have any money for herself, so any buying anything for herself or her children is difficult. When we think about psychological abuse, there's something we call gaslighting, where they do things that make the women doubt themselves. So things that when you hear it, you think, oh, that can't be happening. That's just a little bit crazy. So to give you an example from my recent work, I saw a woman just before I went into my teaching role, and she talked about how she would find other women's underwear in her drawer, and how she'd just find things moved around the house, and he told her that there were dead bodies in the backyard. And I was the person who saw her, and I kind of came back to and went, I actually think it's true. And months went on with us seeing her regularly and not much moving, and she cleverly took a very small overdose, got herself taken to Bankstown Hospital, where we learnt that everything was true, and we got her out of there from there. Another example, I had a phone call from a lady who said, my ex-husband's come in and put plants in my garden while I wasn't there. So just strange things. I wanted to say something more also just for people, because you're predominantly a younger congregation. When you start dating, and you, if there's things that you think are a little bit off, trust yourself in that. So one of my friends I went to school with was a victim of domestic violence, very bright, very capable. And she said, you know what, now I know what it is. I saw it. I can see it. So there's things like, does the person always need to know where you are? When you're out with your girlfriends, do they just show up all the time? Are they the only man there all the time because they don't want to know where you are all the time? Are there things like just showing up at your work? Are there things like always commenting on your Facebook? I think all new relationships kind of start with that really intense passion. But when it's a domestic violence relationship, that control comes out more in kind of an ownership, if you like. And I want to say to the other young people, if you have friends and you think, oh, I think that is a little bit off, or that doesn't seem right to me, say something, call it out. Call it out, and because it might be the thing that actually changes that outcome.
Right, thank you. And a couple of people asked this morning whether we could get copies of these, not a summary of these, so we'll print those off, make them available next week for people. Just helps them to see how abusers work. Now, yeah. What does the church, or why does the church need to respond from your perspective as someone who works in the field?
We need to respond for a number of reasons, but it's a huge problem. And it's an injustice that our society has not addressed for a really long time. Perpetrators have hidden in churches, and by our ignorance of domestic violence, and I judge myself by the same by that same standard and say that prior to me being in the privileged position of getting very specific domestic violence training, I did not understand it, and I did not recognise all the signs of it, but by our ignorance, we've been very complicit with it. And I think Australia's had a no policy for a very long time, but I don't think necessarily that has been much more than the words no. So I think if we are who we say we are in Christ, and we believe the Bible, and we love justice and mercy, and then we're called to stand up to the weak and the vulnerable, and to actually stand against injustice.
Because it's important, isn't it? It's not just people in church here, but university friends, workmates, mm-hmm. and I think we were able to see those patterns in people, and I think it's important for us to serve the wider community. Yeah.
Yeah.
Now, why do people stay in domestic violence? Because often you'll know that people are just part of it, they mm-hmm. just put up with it, because why do they stay?
There's a whole lot of reasons why women stay. The big thing to think about is that the whole pattern of domestic violence and domestic violence tactics are designed to make the woman stay. So if you think that most violence, so there's a small percentage of violence is the kind of person who's angry, out of control all the time, and you'd see them be violent in the shops and violent at work and violent other places. The vast majority of domestic violence perpetrators are not like that. It's a violence that's perpetrated in the home and solely in the home, and it's controlled, and it's and it is very planned, and I lost my train of thought for a minute. So it's actually very, very calculated. And within that cycle, you have the explosion. Following the explosion, there's a honeymoon. And the honeymoon, they bring flowers, it's very nice, okay? And it's often very public as well. So we need to remember that you can't spot a domestic violence perpetrator. Most of them are very charming and perhaps, you know, very charming publicly. So the woman has that period where she thinks, oh, maybe he's changed. There's also the idea that she might not be believed if she were to leave, because if you're living with domestic violence and you're having those put-downs, being put down and told that you're no good and told that you won't be believed, and often the man has more power in the outside world as well, so who would believe you over me? My friend who I talked about who left, he had a very high standing in the church, and the church that he went to, she wasn't believed in that church as well. So if you think about that social standing as well. Other reasons are around children and not wanting to split up a family. There's financial reasons. So if you think about just in our Sydney property prices and the idea of, oh, well, if I leave, then I'm going to be financially strained. I might need to leave the area where I live. My children will need to leave their school. Often they've made threats against loved ones and pets or children. And the other really important thing is that puts them more at risk. So Ange gave you the statistic about how many women are killed by their partners each week. They're just the ones we know. They're just the ones we can actually say this was definitely intimate partner violence. It's probably higher than that. And a high percentage of those women are killed after they leave, because if you think it's all about power and control, when the woman leaves, he's lost control, so she's a lot more at risk. And the other reason is we all go into relationships because we love someone. And it's the same for women in domestic violence, that sometimes they stay out of love.
So what do we do to help as we think about, having thought about all of this, can we do?
So there's a lot we can do to help. It is a whole culture problem. Okay, so it's a huge problem, and to me it is just an indelible stain on our society that we all need to address, and we need to address it at the grassroots of what we say in our conversations and how we talk to our children. It's not enough to not be a perpetrator. Most people in the room can say, I'm not a perpetrator, but that's not enough, because it's still a huge problem in our society. So we need to have a think about ourselves. So to have a look at yourself and think, well, what are the things that I do that make me complicit with this? Do I tolerate my friend putting down their girlfriend? Do I tolerate the derogatory remarks in the staff room or on the building site about women? And learn about domestic violence so you know what it is. So if it's happening to a friend or to a family member or a colleague, then you know what it is and you can actually call it out. For the parents in the room, and there's a few new ones, we need to think about how we parent. So one of the things I won't touch on a lot tonight is that in society there's a difference in men and women's equality, and not like Andrew was talking about, but in the terms of how we are viewed in workplaces and things like that, and just the messages that little girls are given versus the messages that little boys are given as to what they can do, and some of those are thought to contribute to domestic violence as well. So we think about how we parent, the messages we give our children, speak up when people are disrespectful, don't turn a blind eye to it. I know it's really confronting and it's really easy. I know when I was a young person living in a flat, the girl upstairs came down to me one day and she goes, hey, if you hear anything, can you come up and knock, or can you call the police because it gets a bit violent at our house? And I remember that clearly and just thinking, wow, would I do that? Would I do that, because that's really, really scary, okay? And thankfully I didn't need to do that. But if you do hear something, don't turn a blind eye. It is our problem, and it's not personal business if someone's being hurt. Express your return. If someone discloses to you that they're experiencing domestic violence, start off by believing them and assure that person that it's not their fault, because they've had a lifetime of being told that it's their fault, and if they were different, it wouldn't happen to them. And let them know it's not okay. Another reason, sorry, I missed that, why women stay in domestic violence is because they don't recognise it. So if you think, for me as a health professional, I didn't recognise those things as domestic violence, think about that as a woman who may not be educated, who may not have that knowledge. A lot of women come and say, but he doesn't hit me. So they might not actually recognise that what they're experiencing is violence. Be available to people. So if someone does disclose, just keep being available. We express concern, but we avoid telling women what to do when they leave in domestic violence. It mirrors perpetrator tactics. So if you think about a woman being controlled and manipulated and not having a lot of power, actually having someone tell you what to do kind of mirrors that. And we find that it doesn't make women more likely to leave, but actually makes them feel more battered than they already are. Ask about safety. So help them to plan for safety, but recognise that this woman has been in domestic violence for a long time, and they're pretty good at keeping themselves safe. So they've done a good job at keeping themselves alive for a long time. So ask them what they already do to keep safe. Offer ongoing support and check in with people. Don't have a conversation and then disappear. Get support for yourself if you need to. And with their permission, refer the victim on. So hopefully, there are three numbers which hopefully will come up. Magically, yada. So there's a whole lot of people in Sydney and around that do a whole lot of things in domestic violence. So for you guys, I've kept it really simple. 1-800-RESPECT is the National Sexual Assault and Domestic Violence line. They offer phone and internet counselling, and they're a 24-hour service, and they will talk to women or men experiencing violence. They will talk to you if you are supporting someone in violence and give you some help around that. If you're a health professional, they will consult with you around that as well. And they have a database of resources as to what resources are available in which area and where people can be referred to. So they're a great place to start. Lifeline's another 24-hour counselling service. They're doing some really good work at the moment with their DV Alert project, and they're offering two-hour seminars just in the nuts and bolts and the basics of what domestic violence looks like, and you can go to their website and find that. And the final one's the Men's Referral Service. So when we're referring, unfortunately at the moment, we don't have a lot of success in terms of men changing their behaviour. So the majority of perpetrators don't change. Having said that, God's bigger than that, and we know that people can change in Christ. But we also know that to treat men or to actually help men to change, the program needs to be very specific for them. It's a program designed for perpetrators. We don't refer men to anger management programs because it's not an issue of anger. If it was, we'd see the anger across the whole of their life, but it's a very targeted, calculated abuse. So if you use that, there's a few places that offer perpetrator groups, and the Men's Referral Service are aware of those.
Thank you, Julie. We really appreciate that. And why don't you thank Julie for just sharing that with us.
Obviously, we are looking at a brief overview today just to alert you to that. There's more resources that you can look up and be more aware yourself. But it's important to say that if you're in the midst of this or you're suffering or you know someone who needs help, just make yourself available, let them talk to you. Pastoral team are always available to talk. Julie's available to talk. I say home group leaders often just need to tell some other person, a friend, to say this is happening for me, and then there are ways in which you can get help and support. So we encourage you not to stay. If you happen to be in that place or you know someone in that place, don't just stay there alone without anyone else knowing. Let us know so we can help you in the midst of that. Why don't you take a moment, if you would, just to respond. We have response cards right across the church. We always ask you at this time of the service just to pull those out. If you're visiting tonight, you'd like to know more about our church, just fill that out and say, hey, I was visiting. Maybe it's just a one-off. Say, I'm visiting from another city, another country, Denmark, wherever. And for those who don't know John and Kat, how many people have come in the last... How long have you been away?
A year.
So if you've come in the last year, these guys were at this church. Are you coming back to this church one day, maybe? One day. Now live in Denmark. So it's nice to have you back here. But just fill those cards in. If you have a prayer need, maybe there's a friend you know who's going through some difficulties, you'd like us to pray for them, put that on the card. And if you'd like to talk to, again, one of the pastoral team about any of the issues we raised today, we'd be very, very happy to talk to you. And if you'd like to do the Christianity Explained course, that's the other thing. If you could let us know on those care cards today, yeah, I'd love to do that course because we will start Monday week. Give you a few moments to complete those cards, and our musicians will come up and lead us in a moment. But I might just finish up with prayer before we sing our final two songs. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you for being a God of love and of mercy and of justice and righteousness. And Lord, we confess that at times we have not treated other people well. We have failed to live according to the Spirit. We have lived according to the flesh. We ask that we would put to death again the flesh, the sinful nature, that we would be led by your Spirit, keep in step with your Spirit, and live this radically different life that brings life and doesn't destroy life. Lord, for anyone who may be hurting today from their past, from their present, we ask that you would minister your grace, your peace, your strength, your enabling as they face their past or they face their present, and that you will provide the help that they need to take a step forward. We thank you for being with us and being our Saviour and the one who gives us the perfect model of what it means to love. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.